So we're going to look at Mark chapter 3. If you remember, we left off at verse 6 last week. And today we're going to talk about the mixed multitudes, the mixed multitudes. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. You know, a careful study of this particular chapter, and a matter of fact, all of Mark, he uses repetitive words all the time. It's kind of interesting what he chooses, but he uses multitude well over 15 or 16 times, 17 times in this chapter. It's something that, I don't know, there were the multitudes around Jesus. But today we're going to look at it, and he uses it quite a bit in this chapter. Our term today, though, is mixed multitudes. And when I say mixed multitudes, it's out of, you know, that's our title today, mixed multitudes. It comes out of the Old Testament, and it's a reference to the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, but it is a derogatory term. It's a negative term. Numbers chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this to you. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." This was not a good time to be in the camp of Israel. Verse 2, it says, "Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed," he intercedes here, "the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Terebah, because the fire of the Lord had burned amongst them." And here's the key scripture. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings," or lust, you might say. "So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So this mixed multitude, it refers to those that left Egypt with Moses, but their heart was still back in Egypt. That's the mixed multitudes. They're among the mixed multitudes. You have different countries, you have different tribes, people that had, in the 400 years that they were enslaved in Egypt, they had integrated with Israel. They've become part of them. And we see in Numbers chapter 11 that they had this very adverse effect that spiritually dragged them down. They were not fully committed to Yahweh or Jehovah. They dragged everybody else down with that. And you might say they're fair-weather fans among the spiritual. They were not truly spiritual people. And when things were going well, they loved the ride. They loved the ride. But as the trials and the tribulation came, and it did, you know, the desert's a hard, harsh environment. The trials would come there. They were the first ones to jump off the bus. They were not true believers, the mixed multitude, these people in the mixed multitude. Now, it's interesting, you see that in the church today, mixed multitudes. You go to anybody, especially a larger church, you'll see it even more because there's more people, obviously. You'll see wheat, and Jesus called tares, wheat and tares. Now, you know what wheat is, right? It grows up and gets that stalk on there. There's plenty of seed. They use it for flour. And we know that, you see the pictures, the endless bounties of the harvest. You've seen that over and over again. That kind of the golden, slender plant with all the seeds on it. Tares, and that's spelled T-A-R-E-S, is something that looks identical to wheat, but it never bears any fruit. It's a weed. It's a weed that looks like wheat. And you see that in the church today. That is our mixed multitude even in the church today. And there are true believers and those that look like believers. And any church you go to, you'll see that. I mean, there's no exception. But Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." Jesus, in our text today, deals with both. He's dealing with the great multitude. That's what you'll see in Mark. He's dealing with both the wheat and the tares. He's dealing with both of them. And it's interesting to see how Jesus dealt with these different groups of people. So our outline today, you know, Mark chapter 3, it's a kind of a challenge to ourselves of the importance as a Christian of being a fruit bearer. You have to bear fruit if you're a Christian. That's inevitable. Jesus said that. But today we're going to look at four different things. We're going to look at the great multitude, or kind of the mixed multitude. We're going to look at the called out ones, in particular when Jesus calls the apostles to ministry. Then we're going to look at the unsacred, the unholy people that are in that multitude. Those are the people that are against. There's some that are just kind of floating around. There's some that are against the Lord, okay? And then we're going to look at what I've coined our household itself. We'll look at all of that. So, but Jesus, we're in verse 1, withdrew with his disciples to the sea. You remember they were being pressed about by many, many different things. Many great crowds were coming. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, Idumea, which is actually Edom, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, that's up around Lebanon into Syria. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, and they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should be crushed. I mean, big crowds now. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. We talked a little bit about that last week. The great multitude is truly the mixed multitude, this great multitude. You see in these verses that they come from every aspect of life, many geographies: Galilee, Edom, Jerusalem, Judea, far countries, you know, up into Lebanon, into Syria. Mark says it was a great multitude. So great that it pressed in on every side of them. I mean, they, in some cases, didn't have room to move around. Do you ever notice people love success? They love success. They love, you see it happening in different churches, where all of a sudden, a lot of people are going to a certain church, so everybody goes to that particular church. But big crowds, lots of happening, people love that stuff. But I'll tell you, the great multitude, the mixed multitude, is always a fickle multitude. It's always a fickle multitude, a fickle crowd. This will be the same crowd that is cheering on Jesus right now, that in a few years are going to say, "Crucify him." It's the same crowd. It's the exact same crowd. Now, there's believers amongst this great multitude. But generally, people are there because they have these needs in their life. And now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with coming to Jesus for your needs. But you have the blind, you have the deaf, you have the crippled, you have the demon-possessed. And they are there in this crowd because they have this great need of relief in their life. Sickness, think about sickness, all these people that he heals, spiritual oppression, and I might say there's a lot among them that are spectators too. They're spectators. They're kind of amazed at this occurrence that's happened with this new preacher that is healing everybody. I always think about this, the great event is happening, and then, you have the believers, but then you have the gapers. You guys know what a gaper block is, right? Anybody that drives knows what a gaper block. Someone breaks down on the side of the road. Some accident happens. Some along some highway, you get the slowdowns, the circus, everybody driving by. No reason for them to be going slow other than to gape at the accident on the side of the road and as they pass. I don't know where you were at or where you were at spiritually when 9/11 happened, okay? I was amazed that the church filled up like crazy. Did you ever notice that? It just filled up like crazy. But as soon, and I don't think it was just months after the tragedy passed, the church began to empty out again. It began to empty out. The same thing is going to happen to Jesus. He's going to have all of these great things going on, and then pretty soon people are, because when the commitment, when the rubber hits the road, and that commitment comes into their lives, they just exit. We don't want to, you know, we liked the crowds, we liked the miracles, we liked the relief, but we don't want the commitment. You know, the Gospel of John in chapter 6 says that Jesus was, when he was speaking to the multitudes, I want to read that in chapter 6. It kind of parallels all this. He said, but there were some of you who do not believe. He was accusing the crowd. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him, speaking of Judas. And he said, therefore, I say to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him or her by the Father. If you know Jesus Christ right now, that means at some point in your life, the Father drew you to Jesus, a spiritual explosion in your life. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know, the same thing that's happening in Jesus' day is happening today. There's a big departure from the church today. I don't see a lot of young people in the church as I did 30 years ago or 20 years ago. It is a fact that within the great multitude that many of these people that are going to what they might, the excitement, right? The excitement of the day itself are not going to walk with Jesus anymore because their faith is not a true faith. It's a fizzled faith. That's what I call it, a fizzled faith. It just, it's like one of those bottle rockets. You know, they go way up in the air and there's nothing to them. You know, it just kind of fizzles away. But here's a question I think that we need to be able to deal with, because if you're a believer, you're going to be in the mixed multitude of the world. How do you deal with people that are maybe just coming to Jesus for relief? We see that, right? Someone prays, you know, Lord, I want to come in. I want you to come into my life and take care of these problems that I've built up. You know, that's what happens. And then a month later, you never see them again. It's kind of amazing. But there's a good question here. How do we deal with it? Because Jesus had to deal with the very same things. Matthew 15 gives us a clue how Jesus felt about the great multitudes. It says this, when Jesus called his disciples to himself, this is around the same time as Mark's chapter 3, he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint along the way. He treated the mixed multitude with compassion. Some of these people weren't going to seek the Lord. Some of these people weren't going to come to Jesus, but he treated them with compassion. As a matter of fact, we see in this particular thing that there were people that Jesus healed that probably didn't continue with him. It happens all the time. You know, we need to be like Jesus, and we need to have compassion on the great multitude. We need to be able to, within our own power, to help them when we can. But there is, within this verse of Mark, a kind of a cautionary note, and symbolic, you might say, with the great multitude. Look at verse 9. It says, so he told the disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. There is kind of a practical lesson in that verse itself. Sometimes the great multitudes, especially if you're trying to help the great multitudes, can be crushing on your life. It really can be. You know, we can't fix all the problems. We really can't. We cannot fix all the problems. They pressed about on every side. They pressed about their own need, you know, about their own needs. And there's a balance between trying to help the great multitude and then drawing back. You cannot solve everybody's problems. Jesus could not solve, well, he could, but they were not willing. He could not solve everybody's problem. Because some of the mixed multitudes only desire immediate relief for themselves. They only desire relief, a relief from whatever is going on in their life. Maybe they're depressed. Maybe they just lost their job. Maybe their sin has buried them in some way, and it's created an unbearable situation in their life. And once they get relief, they walk no more with Jesus. It's pretty common with the mixed multitude. You know, when Jesus fed the multitudes, they wanted to make him king because their bellies were full. That's what it says. Because they ate the food and they were full, they wanted to make him king. They didn't want to make him king of their life, though. They did not want to make him king of their life. Sometimes it's important that we should have an escape route. We should have that boat ready to be able to draw back from the multitudes, because we cannot help anybody or everybody the same way Jesus did not. Years ago, I met a man who I knew him before. He went to prison for a pretty serious crime. And I visited him. I sent him, you know, you can send prisoners cash to be able to buy stuff in the prison itself. I occasionally sent him cash. He was a good friend. And when he got out, he went to a halfway house, and then I visited him there. And I would pick him up every Sunday for church. It was downtown somewhere. Pick him up every Sunday for church, bring him back. And after he was fully released, I met with him every Wednesday for discipleship. Just him and me together. We would go through different books of the Bible, and I did that for about a year. But once he got all the immediate relief from his pain, he's out of prison, he's out of the halfway house, he's out of trouble altogether, began to drift back to the bars and to the drugs and to his sin that he came from. Eventually, it was a great lesson for me to learn. He began to drift back. When he began to drift back, you know, I kind of doubled my efforts for a little bit. The realization by the Holy Spirit, I could no longer help this guy. I couldn't do anything more for him that we did. And I think at that point, I became even the problem in there, is that he didn't need me, and that's who he was dependent on. He really needed the Lord, and I needed to remove myself. So sometimes, out of the great multitude, you got to let people go altogether. You have to let people go. Jesus had compassion on the multitude, but get the boat ready, because sometimes you have to escape from that situation and you have to let it go altogether. And sometimes it's just a waste of time. There's some people that I know that grab your time, but they're never going to fully come to Christ. And you need to make that right judgment when you can cut them off, in the sense of, I can't help you anymore, if that's what the Lord has you in. So we need that discernment from the Holy Spirit, who will guide us best to spend our time with these the mixed multitude altogether. Then out of this great multitude, we have what I call the called out ones. Those are Christians. Those are who the Father is drawn to Jesus, like he said in John. You know, it's been said that Jesus worked with many disciples, but he spent time with just a few. We know 12, right? In the beginning, 12. A little bit more. We know some of the women. He's ministering to some of the women there. Verse 13, we begin to see Jesus picking out the 12 apostles. And verse 13 is also a counterpart of Luke. And let me just read that, because it's important to understand, to get a grasp of what happened before he picked out the disciples. Spent all night in prayer before that, all night. He says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when he went out to a mountain to pray, he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So before he chooses these apostles, Jesus spends all night in prayer to God. Then he picks out the 12 apostles. He, you know, I think this is a really good point. He gained discernment through prayer. He gained discernment through prayer, spending time with the Father. You know, I have a hard time praying for 15, 20 minutes, an hour by myself. I begin to get tired and different things. He spent all night. I mean, I see, and how much more do we need prayer? We need prayer in our life. If Jesus is praying, how much more we should? And we see that's the power of his ministry, is that he spent a lot of time with the Father. But even within the 12, there's also a mixed multitude. Judas, he's part of the mixed multitude itself. You know, he would minister for 3 years to a man who would not change. Who would not change. It's important to realize that. So he went up on the mountain, called to him those he himself And he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and they might send him out to preach, or he might send him out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. I think it's important you notice the priority, what the Holy Spirit puts in here in verse 14 and 15 about God's desire for the called out ones. He says this, he says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. That's a priority of the Christian, is that we're with him. And then the secondary thing, he says, then he would send them out to preach and to have power to heal, to cast out demons. Look at relationship first. Ministry second. That's extremely important to understand that. Relationship first, ministry second. God desires that we would, what? Like here, be with him. That's what Jesus wanted with these 12. He desires relationship. He desires our company. Understand this. Ministry is not relationship. Ministry is not relationship. Doing things for God is not relationship. Those can come out of a relationship, but they're not your relationship with God. He desires to be with them, you know, the disciples to be with them. And relationships, not ministry, I'll tell you what, that is the thing that separates the tares from the weeds, because you see a lot of people busy in churches. I mean, I went to a church for a while that some of the leadership were not Christians. It's kind of amazing to watch that, to experience that. So just because you're in children's church, or you're you can be a pastor and not be a Christian. I mean, that's pretty feasible. But relationship, not ministry, it separates the wheat from the tares itself. And I think the mark of a Christian is a relationship with God. So we need to be with him. I like that term. We need to be with him. He wanted the disciples to be with him. That should be first and foremost. And then you have ministry. Sure, you have ministry. That's a good thing. We preach, right? We heal. We cast out demons. Those are the type of ministry that God has for us. But and then we have the choices. I think it's important to emphasize again of the all-night prayer meeting with the Father. It's important. So he chooses. He says, Simon, that's Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So, and then you have Andrew. I'm grouping those together in the next verse, because all four of them were fishermen and partners. And it's kind of interesting. You see James and John, here he calls them the sons of thunder. It's a Babylonian compound word that literally means sons of commotion or sons of violent anger. These guys had tempers. They had tempers. And we know that because when they went to a town that the Lord sent them to and the town did not receive them, they said, maybe we should call some fire down from heaven and get these guys on the page. You know, and Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. So these guys were, you know, all of these guys, if you look at them, if I would have had time today, I was going to bring out each one of their deaths, because they all died martyr's death. But these two brothers were angry, the rowdy men. But, you know, the Lord did not leave him like that. He did not. John became what? The apostle of what? Love, right? The apostle of love. I mean, a changed man because of the Holy Spirit. Now, continuing with verse 12, we've already talked about Andrew. You got Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. I might say doubting Thomas, right? We've got all of these guys have something to speak about. Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and then, of course, Judas Iscariot, whom also betrayed him. You know, I believe that Jesus loved Judas. He loved Judas. And I think he gave him every opportunity to respond to the message the same as the other 11. And let me say that the majority of the time that Jesus spends his time would be dedicated to the few. There would be 12 that he would focus on. And then it would even get narrowed down to Peter, James, and John. You know, they went up on the mountain in the transfiguration. They were privy to some of the stuff the other disciples were not privy to. You know, God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. He does have intimates, and I think it's important to understand that. You know, as a pastor, I have to choose how to spend my time. What's the best benefit I can get out of what God has called me to? My prayer is always is to the called out ones. I witness to the mixed multitudes, but my calling is to you guys, or my calling is to the church itself. And my prayer is, Lord, let me be a good pastor, someone that would feed the flock of God. And let me have compassion on the multitudes, but give me the power to be a good pastor. I mean, I'm called to the church. I'm called to the church itself. And let me spend my time with the called out ones. And this is why, you know, our services here at Living Streams, they're centralized on the believer. If unbelievers come in here, we want them to come to Christ. But our focus here is not preaching to the unbeliever. It's feeding the flock of God. That's the difference with, and I think that that's a very scriptural thing in, you look at in the epistles, how Paul dealt with the many churches. And my purpose, build up your faith, that you might become more mature believers, that you could build up somebody else's faith, right? That's what the whole, that's what ministry to me is about. So our services are to the believer. Now, you have in the mixed multitude what I call the unsacred, or the unholy. And that's in verse 20 and 21. He says, then the multitudes came together. Or let me read 20 and 21 first, because we're going to come back to that. Then the multitude came together so that they could not as much as eat bread. But then their own people, and that's Jesus' relatives, heard about this. And they went out and lay hold of him, said that he is out of his mind. So they... Even Jesus was accused of being radical. We'll get back to that in a minute. Look at verse 22. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem say, he has Beelzebub. That's a word for Satan. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? I think, you know, it's pretty logical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. You know, if Satan is making people sick, if Satan is demon possessing these people, why cast them out? And that's what he's saying here. A house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. It kind of nullifies each other. If you cast out a demon, according to Satan, you're undoing the work that you did. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. In other words, the Holy Spirit is come upon these people and is stronger and much more, extremely powerful compared to the possessions or the sicknesses. He says, assuredly, I say to you that all sins, and here's a little warning mixed in with this unsacred group, unholy group. He says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So here we come across the unsacred ones, or the unholy ones. And those, what I mean by that is those that are actively opposed against God, that are opposed against God. It's interesting to me how he deals with them. He deals with them firmly. He informs them of how they're standing, and he warns them sternly about their eternal condemnation. You know, lately, I don't know if you guys noticed, but there's this rise in atheism. They're attacking the Christians. It's almost like their whole purpose is, you know, I never understood that. If there's no God, just walk on, right? But they become the unholy ones. They become the unsacred ones, where these scribes and these Pharisees are against Jesus. But Jesus deals with them firmly. He warns them with a stern warning about their eternal destiny, their condemnation itself. Here we see the scribes and the people that come here to attributing the work of God to Satan himself. And that's where there's this borderline warning that Jesus says. And Jesus rebukes them and tells them that they're on very shaky ground altogether. Here Jesus brings up the one sin that never has forgiveness. Never has forgiveness. They call it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sin itself has been debated for centuries, ever since Jesus said something, what it is, what it isn't. Some people say that the absolute rejection of God is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the context, it seems to be some singular sin that the scribes are in danger of. I don't know if they crossed the line. Jesus is warning them, don't cross that line. But in other words, attributing the work of God to demonic forces. That's what seems to be the sin itself. Now, some people believe that this sin can no longer be committed because Jesus is not on planet Earth to be able to do that with. But, I mean, there's a lot of speculation. But let me just say that these are severe implications, and I don't think it's such a real easy sin to commit. I have met people that believe that they committed this sin. I have never met anybody that actually committed this sin. I've never met anybody, you know. Usually people think they commit it, and the fact that they're so worried about it, I have a tendency to believe now that they didn't commit that altogether. But let me also say that a Christian cannot commit this sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit, okay, speaking by the Spirit, can call Jesus accursed. Can call Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except for by the Holy Spirit. So how do you deal with the unsacred? How do you deal with people that come against you? They're coming against your faith. They're criticizing your faith. They're criticizing God. They're criticizing Jesus. I think the same way. We firmly, you know, informatively. We tell them where they're standing. We warn them the danger of the ground that they're standing on. Years ago, we had in our midst, when we were over in the trolley barn with some of you guys might remember this, over in the trolley barn, we had a full-fledged Satan worshiper come into our midst. It was kind of creepy. It was really creepy. He would come in. We had in the coffee house itself, we had a desktop unit. You could get on the internet and search, you know, just for in-house type of stuff. And he would come into the coffee house, and he'd use our free computer, and he'd go on, and we found out later on he's going on to all these demonic sites, all these Satan-oriented sites itself, and he was really creepy. He would sit there looking at this stuff, and he would just rub the screen, you know? It was pretty creepy, man. It was kind of strange. Gave me the willies. But I had to confront him. I told him, hey, you're in our house, and you're not allowed to do this in our house. And I told him that, you know, I warned him about the implications of his path. I mean, you're going down a path. You know, somehow they think that Satan's going to have this big party in hell, and You know, everything's going to be okay. It's eternal torment, you know? And so I warned him about the implications of his path, and I told him, you're standing on eternal consequences that when those are set in, you're going to be tormented forever and ever. And then after he left, we prayed for him, never saw him again. He was just a weird guy, man, you know? Satan can do a lot of weird things to people's minds. So to the unsacred, we're to be firm. We're to be informative. Generally you don't get anywhere with arguing these people, but you can make that statement of faith that, hey, flee from the wrath to come because you're on shaky ground altogether. Now, backing up to verse 21, we read this earlier, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he was out of his mind. So now scoot down to verse 31. He says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and the multitudes were sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. I kind of am amazed at this. Mary has had a virgin birth. She's had an appearance of angels to her. And yet, she's outside with these guys. I mean, Mary had to be saved just like the rest of us. I see the frailty of this. And I don't know what they noticed about his brother growing up. But they thought he was nuts. They thought he was nuts. I think one of the more difficult things about the mixed multitude is our families. Honestly, it's really difficult, our families. Unsaved families, I'd say. You know, they say you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives, and that's exactly true. It's difficult because we're so attached. We love our relatives. We love our mother, our father, our grandparents. We love our children. We love our cousins. We're so attached to them. But here Jesus gives us a true example how to deal with family, how to deal with family. He had to deal with family, the same situation that we come about. They came to put him in a straitjacket. You know that. He's nuts. Where is this coming from, Jesus? I mean, you know, he's kind of remained dormant for 30 years. All of a sudden, this is coming out, and it's kind of blowing their mind. So they came to lock him away. I love what Jesus says here. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here, and he was pointing to the people, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God and is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what does he do? Well, in family, he stood his ground. He knew his ministry. He knew what God, the Father, had appointed him to. And it comes down to this with family itself. It's more important to obey God than listen to your family. I know there's so many times I've seen Christians get confused because they love their family. But the scripture talks about not receiving counsel from the ungodly. And if you have relatives that are influential in your life, and you have situations where they try and counsel you, you know, the Bible says don't receive the counsel of the ungodly. You're to be to them light. You're to be them light. So the Bible tells us not to pay attention to the counsel of the ungodly, to stand our ground. We honor God above family. And now Jesus had this incredible implications later on in the family of Jesus. Mary obviously became a believer. John actually took her into his household. They all were baptized in the Holy Spirit. James, the brother of Jesus, who history said looked just like him. You know, they were of the same Mary, so he looked just like him. He became an elder in the church of Jerusalem. And so with our family, it's a difficult situation, but we stand our ground on our principles, the steadfastness. The fruit of our life comes out when we do that, and we become the salt and the light to them. We become the influence to them instead of them dragging us down to the ground. Honestly, it's the witness of your life that brings your family to Jesus Christ. Now, this applies to spouses. It applies to children, to cousins, to friends, to mothers, to fathers. You know, our standing on the ground of the Bible, walking in the Holy Spirit, is going to be the thing that lifts them out of their sin. The witness of that, and the work of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And this is particularly true of unbelieving friends. You know, God wants to use us for our family and our friends. But it's no good if you come down to their level. It's no good. They don't get it. Actually, it hurts you, and it hurts them. So as we walk in the Spirit, we lift them up to the Lord's level altogether. So we've been talking about this mixed multitude. You got the great multitude of the crowds, the called out ones, the disciples itself, the unsacred, those that oppose, and those that are in our own household itself. Let me just close off with what Jesus defines a true believer. And we see that in verse 33, 34, and 35. He says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around and he said, "Here's my mother and my brothers." And then he says this, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So it's not enough to go to church, you know, be part of the great multitude. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian family. It's not enough to just do ministry. If we are to be with him, you know, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's what he says. And who are the called out ones? Those are the ones that do the will of God. Those are the ones that do the will of God. And we're called to be with him. We're called to be with him. So.